I want to start with a basic question, and that is, why do we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus? If someone were to ask you that question, how would you answer it? So to start with, I want to think about the textual and historical basis of the resurrection. In other words, what do we base our celebration on? We've sung about it, we've thought about it. What do we base it on? You have to hold the button for a long time in order for it to come on, apparently. So, what is the textual and historical basis? We, of course, believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real and is firmly anchored in history. If it isn't, then don't bother celebrating it. There needs to be some basis. That's the idea. We have a reliable source document that validates it. We have the Bible. And it has lots of things that give testimony to its reliability. We have evidence of changed lives in the disciples who risked all. Was there any good reason for doing so? We have the personal testimony of lives that have been affected, changed, impacted from it. Yet, many have rejected its historicity and even its possibility. We probably know people around us. We know that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day certainly rejected the idea. And yet, they took precautions to ensure that it didn't happen. What does that tell us? They were nervous. What if it did happen? Could they do something to ensure that it wouldn't? Before the resurrection, we read this. On the next day, this is from Matthew 27, 62 to 66. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember," you notice they remembered, "we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" They're giving way too much credit to the disciples. They were not ready to do that, as we'll see. "So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They were going to be sure that this resurrection threat, prediction, would not happen. Then, after the resurrection, Matthew 28, 11 to 15, we read these words. "Now, while they were going," that's those who had gone to the empty tomb and found it empty, "behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept.'" Did they know what had happened? They may or may not, but they certainly knew that he wasn't there. Something had happened. The tomb was empty. "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." Their lives were certainly in danger to do this. "So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day," the writing of this gospel. And then the disciples, in contrast, who should have known that this was going to happen, they didn't expect it. They were totally surprised. So think about the historical account of the resurrection. It is simple and it is brief. It's not complicated. The first four verses say this. Now on the first day of the week, this is coming from Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. That's not normal. Verses 5 through 8. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said, that is, the angels said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee? And they could have said, no, we weren't paying attention then. Should have been. Saying, verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And then they remembered his words. Continuing verses 9 through 12. Then they returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And in this day, the testimony of a woman was worth how much? Not much. So would they say, oh, yeah, okay, whatever you say. Verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales. Perhaps a more colloquial translation would be nonsense. I looked it up, and that was one of the definitions of the word there. Seemed to them like nonsense. And they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and we know from the Gospel of John that John did also, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, which is also unusual that they would be packed up, because if you're going to just take the body and snatch it away, you're probably not going to unwrap it first. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, when you think about it, and when you look at the text and the evidence, you come to this realization. The disciples had to be coaxed and systematically convinced that this happened. Did they steal the body away? They weren't even thinking about that. So they had to be convinced that Christ arose from the dead. They didn't make it up. They weren't thinking that far ahead. After Christ ascended and sent the Holy Spirit as promised, then the disciples were transformed into evangelists. So there was an incredible change that happened from those who were scattered, who couldn't have dreamed up a scheme as had been suggested if they had to. But after the ascension of Christ and the Holy Spirit's coming upon them, we read in Acts 2:32, this Jesus, this is Peter speaking, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And then in the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So they were transformed from scattered sheep to aggressive evangelists. That's significant. And then the disciples faced mounting persecution to their preaching. Now that they finally caught on and realized he really has risen from the dead, then the trouble starts. And if you think that once you trust Christ that everything's going to go along smoothly and be wonderful, You might be surprised. Most of us have been at some time or another. So the disciples faced mounting persecution in the form of good old Saul. He became a great persecutor. Acts chapter 1, verses 8, chapter 8 of Acts 1 to 3, we read, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," that is the death of Stephen. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So, we have Saul, who was a Pharisee, who had a strict upbringing. He was committed to what he understood to be the truth. And he was not going to put up with this cult in his mind. And he was going to take care of it. And he had permission to do that. And he was stirring up trouble. And as we know, God has a sense of humor. And said, "I think I can use that zeal. It just needs to be turned around a little bit." Some of us may be like that, heading off in one direction with lots of zeal, and God has to grab us and say, "Wait a minute, I like the zeal, but I don't like zeal without knowledge," as Proverbs talks about. Let's get you heading in the right direction. Put your energy into the right thing. So we look at Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus," because he had received letters to be able to go to Damascus and get rid of all the Christians there. "And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven," coming from above. "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said," notice, "the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" You are trying to fight against something that you just can't win against. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" And there he met Ananias, who told him all that he was going to suffer for the cause of Christ, and that he was going to go to the Gentiles. And so we find that the great persecutor became the great evangelist. What are the chances of that just happening? Really? What are the chances? Now, Saul had been on both sides. So now, what is going to be his procedure? His procedure is to go to the synagogue where the Jewish people were, in the various places that he's going to go. He's going to preach to them wherever he goes, because he's thinking they are a prepared audience. They already have some background. They can relate to things, and so we've got a context here. So we're going to build on that. When they refused to listen, then he went to the Gentiles, which happened numerous times. His basic message was the same, but his procedure changed as needed, sometimes significantly. An audience with a similar background needed one methodology, because you already had the truth, the common truth of the Old Testament that they could build on. And that's what Saul taught to do. Paul, as he went into the Greek area to evangelize. So he started with the basic idea, and what he was showing was that Christ is the promised Messiah, and the resurrection proves that. Christ is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament that you've been looking for all of these years. But then, when he goes to a pagan audience, there's a different methodology that's needed. Where are we today? Who are we dealing with? When we rub shoulders with people in our world, in our neighborhood, in the workplace, in the school environment, how much common ground do we have? Do they know the Old Testament? Do they know there is an Old Testament or a New Testament? Do they know who Jesus is other than a word that you use when you want to be profane? How much do they know? The pagan context required more preparation. There's more ground that you need to cover. You need to prepare the soil before you get to the place of being able to say, you need to trust Jesus. And they're going, okay, who's Jesus? Why do I need to trust him? And there's nothing wrong with me anyway. My life is fine. So you got a lot of work to do. And that's where we are in our world today. And so if we want to say, he is risen, and they will say, why was he lying down? Because they don't have a clue. What are you talking about? See, the Jews had a concept of the resurrection. The Greeks did not. And most of the people around us today, they got a long way to go before they're going to come to a realization that, yeah, this guy died and rose again? What exactly does that mean? In Athens, Paul experienced a greater obstacle of ignorance and a longer suppression of the truth. The idea of a longer suppression of the truth is significant because everyone knew the basics from the beginning. When they got off the ark, how many people were there? There were eight. How did they get on the ark? They were believers. They had the truth. It had been passed on, the details of things from the time of Adam on through, and it wasn't that many years before the time of Noah. So that truth had been passed on. Then they spread out from there. So everybody had a common source of truth, and then it deteriorated from there. They knew more. When were the pyramids built? After Noah. When were the ziggurats built? After Noah. When were the Aztec pyramids built? After Noah. All of the people from that time period went and spread all around. Were they dummies? We have looked at these pyramids and looked and said, how in the world did they do that? They don't have our modern technology. They had their own modern technology. Things have deteriorated. In a sense, we're not getting that much more brilliant. If anything, we are losing it. It's amazing we can do what we can. That's a little scary to think about. But that's what we need to recognize, that truth was there, and it has deteriorated over time. And that's the big issue. Every culture had the knowledge of the truth of God initially, and it has declined, systematically declined. There have been pockets of followers here and there, but for the most part, truth has been perverted. That's why you can go to all the different cultures of the world and you can find variations of truths of Scripture that are perversions of it, where they started with the truth and then it degenerated, deteriorated, and then you see, well, this group has a flood account. This group has a flood account. It's not exactly the same. Sometimes it's pretty close. Some even have an account of Adam and Eve, only they're different names. Some of the details aren't the same. How is that? Did the Bible follow those people? No, the Bible was the first one, and the others were perversions of it over time. So that's important to recognize as we think about our world and our culture today. Things have declined, and there still is the truth that we have that we need to hang on to. This is a glimpse into how to deal with our world today, to realize that they had more truth and they have degenerated. And we can see that. All we have to do is just look at America. Where did we start? How much truth did we have to start with? What kind of a foundation did we begin with? It was pretty clearly following the Bible for the most part. When you look at the founders, when you look at the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and all the rest, it was a clear foundation. Things have degenerated. It doesn't take that long either. Well, there's more there we could go into, but I need to press on. I want to then jump into Acts 17, starting at verse 16. This is some insight on sharing Christ in a pagan context. We should be able to identify with this. Now, while Paul waited for them, Silas and Timothy, I believe it was, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. You ever had that sense when you look around our context? Anything kind of give you that idea? Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. There were some proselytes. And in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Interesting. He went to a context that he had some familiarity with, and he went to somewhere else where he just showed up and said, okay, let's talk. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. The Epicureans had the basic idea, the greatest good is pleasure. Does that ring a bell? Got any of that going on around us today? Like a lot? And the Stoic philosophers, they maybe could be, it could be argued to simplify it, their greatest good was order and control, self-control, order, self-control. Have some of that. Almost sounds like two extremes, and that's how things often work, and they sometimes do work that way. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He preached to them the resurrection. That's what he's talking about. Why? Well, that was on his mind. When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, was Jesus already resurrected? Yeah, he was the resurrected Lord. Did Paul kind of catch on to what had happened here? Yeah, he started, his relationship started with the resurrected Christ, kind of the opposite of what some of the other disciples were. Did it make an impression on him? Certainly did. Continuing on, verse 19 through 21. Then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's giving us a little bit of context. They liked to philosophize and talk about what things were going on. And the Areopagus was a place probably between the Agora or the marketplace and the Parthenon, which was up on the hill. And there may be a picture in here coming up as well. There's the area of the Areopagus. Verse 22 and following. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So try to picture this context. He's been looking around and he sees this city and he's looking and says, I see a point of commonality that I can connect with here. They probably were a little ahead of our world today because they at least believed there was a God, or actually many gods, so they just were trying to cover their bases with this. And the kind of belief they had was kind of iffy as well. So anyway, so he starts with an object lesson here, looking at the unknown God. And then notice where he starts, and I'm actually going to try to land this thing fairly soon. What does he start with when he starts preaching? God? He starts with God. Why would he start there? I mean, he made a connection already with his introduction, you know, with the altar to the unknown God. And then he says, okay, you need to know about this God. What is God like? Well, what is the first thing that he says? God who made the world and everything in it. Where is there controversy today? Like huge on that very point. And he says, look, if we're going to talk about God, we need to start at the very basic bottom here, and that is he created the world and everything in it. That's the starting point. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he's the master, he's sovereign, and does not dwell in temples made with hands. What are we looking at there? It's the Parthenon. He was looking at it. It was just right up on the hill when he was speaking to them. He doesn't need a temple. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands. We don't make an idol for him as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He is independent, he is life-giving, and he is transcendent. He is beyond. And then he talks about the creatures. And he has made from one blood. Who's he going back to? Well, you could argue either Noah or to Adam. Either one is valid because of what we know that happened with the flood. He has made from one blood every nation of men, and we know that there really is only one blood, that we're all ultimately related. That's been shown, and of course the Bible already told us that, to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Don't we love to hear that? Somebody else is driving this thing. We're not in control. Somebody else is. He is sovereign, and he is involved. He is functioning. He's not just transcendent, but he's also involved. There's an imminent relationship. And then the scariest thing that people do not want to hear, oh, I didn't get 27 in there. There it is. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, recognizing that there's something within us that pulls us to see him, recognize him, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, he's personal. He is accessible. He is beyond us. He's transcendent, but he's also accessible and personal. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's the sustainer. As also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. And then it continues, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, evidence of grace, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Choice, response is needed. And then he takes a different tact than what he did with the Jews. With the Jews, what did he do? He said, Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He's the Messiah, and the resurrection validates it. Here he says there's an appointed day of judgment. Notice, verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So now it's validating that this one has the wherewithal to judge the world. That means there's accountability. There's judgment coming. And as always, when someone brings up the resurrection, what happens? About what we would expect. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. That's interesting. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus the Areopagite, someone who was on the council there, because there was a formal group that met, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there was a response. So, just a few observations. The resurrection has a definitive polarizing effect. Does it not? More preparation is necessary to build a bridge to truth when you don't have that common foundation. The foundation always begins with God and His creation. There is a presupposition. We have to start there, or have to get there. Sometimes it takes a little bit of more work to get to that place. But you think about what the options are. Either there's no God, and we just happened here by accident, or there's someone that accounts for everything that is. Which of those makes more sense? You have to choose. Choose one, which you're going to choose. Because everything depends on your presupposition there. Today we have a greater challenge because even the idea of God is rejected. The Athenians at least had an idea of God or gods, but we've got more of a challenge now. Yet there is something that lingers in the conscience, and that's what we have to deal with and recognize, because Scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 that He has left eternity in their hearts. So, what is the significance of Christ's resurrection for today? Let me just give you just a few things, and this is looking at the theological significance. There's some practical significance that I'm going to have to save for another time. You'll just have to come back and hear it another time. Christ's resurrection validates all of His claims and assures our salvation and the truth of His word. That's significant. Because if He didn't rise from the dead, then you can throw out everything. I mean, you can just forget it all. But because He did, it validates everything. His claims, He is who He said He was, it assures that our salvation is provided, and the truth of His word as well. His resurrection assures us of our resurrection. Paul goes to great length in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to tell us that. His resurrection resulted in His glorification. In order for Him to be able to go back up to heaven, He couldn't come in just a regular physical body, but His body had to be changed, glorified. Ours will likewise be the same. Our resurrection is necessary to complete our salvation. Because there's three tenses of salvation that we've pointed out before. Past, justification, saved from the penalty of sin. Present is sanctification, saved from the power of sin. And future, glorification, saved from the presence of sin. Glorification requires a resurrection body like Christ's, or you're not going to get to where you want to go. Adam had a body first, and then a soul and spirit, because God made his body out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into him the breath of life. Interesting. Started with a body. We have a soul and spirit at the time of conception. They come together. At that point, the body grows. We are separated from the body at death. And we are reunited with our glorified body at the resurrection. Now that has huge implications because we need the resurrection. And it's interesting to think about when you look at the whole of Scripture and you see how things go from the garden situation. It's going to end up in a city, the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven and the New Earth, and we will have glorified bodies. The body is not just something that, you know, it's just temporary only for now. It is in one sense, but in another sense it's not. It continues on. So, salvation is not complete until our resurrection. And Paul alludes to that in various places. This passage is one of those places in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, because that brings culmination. That's what I'm aiming for. That's what we're aiming for as well. Practical implications. Now, only just bring it up. I'd like to go into all the details and the rationale, just don't have time, unless you're going to skip lunch, but I just don't see that happening. My question is this. Does this have any implications as it relates to our care of the body at death? When you consider the pagan ideas and the Christian ideas. The Christian ideas focus on the reality of the body, the glorification of the body, and everything in the Bible points to a form of burial. The pagan idea, like pantheism and all, just about anything else out there, is the body is sort of an extra thing. As a matter of fact, if you're a pantheist, you want to get rid of the body because you don't want to keep going through the emanations, the cycles, the reincarnation, because you want to get out of that. You want to become one with the all, become just a drop of water in the ocean of being. That's what you want. And so you want to stop that cycle. And so you want to get rid of the body, so you burn it. I only just recently came to this thought as I was looking at all of these things and thought about all of the things that that are going on. You know, God has instituted marriage, the family, life, all of these things. And what does society do? It chips away at every one of these things. And I just was thinking, is resurrection one of those things? And is cremation something that the world is promoting? And you know, I don't want to stir up too much trouble here, like a hornet's nest, but I just want to say, think about it. Is the emphasis, because Scripture is clear, it's everything is burial because the body is so important for future use. Not to say that cremation does away with it. It doesn't. It's the ideology. And that's my question. Does the ideology impact it? And that was 3 pages of notes in about 5 minutes. So I was trying to condense that down. But anyway, I just was thinking about, does the resurrection make any difference? And are we being impacted by the thinking of the world in subtle ways, even something like cremation? I hadn't really thought about that before. I was thinking it was neutral. But the more I look at it, I don't think it's neutral. That's something to think about.